We do continue tonight to study the doctrine of last things. The last topic under that wide heading that we have been studying is the new heaven and the new earth. And the plan is to conclude our whole eschatology series tonight. We will see what the Lord enables us to do. I do want to remind us of this is one of the main points that we saw last week. We saw that just as the believer's body will be redeemed and raised incorruptible, so the present universe will be redeemed and renewed incorruptible. We saw Romans chapter 8 draw a parallel between the glorification of God's people in the future when our bodies will be redeemed and the redemption of all of creation, releasing the creation from the curse that came upon it when we fell into sin in the garden. And we saw how God will renew the universe and make a new heavens and a new earth that will be eternal, a place where righteousness will dwell. Now, I want you to understand that the consummation will not take us above and beyond the physical, as if the physical were inherently evil. That is a Gnostic belief that the physical world is inherently evil. And the Gnostics were false teachers that came to rise up at the beginning of the 2nd century AD. And they taught that we need to escape the material, escape the physical. And the Bible does not teach anything like that at all. And we saw that this last week, that the new heavens and the new earth is not something that's just spiritual. No, there's going to be a physical universe. This physical universe will be renewed, and it will still be a physical, material universe. When God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, 7 times, He pronounced that the physical universe was good. Just as the resurrection body will be material, so the new heavens and the new earth will be a material universe. But there will be some differences. The new heavens and the new earth will be greater in splendor than the new heavens and the new earth, just as the resurrection body will be more glorious than the present body. We want to look at some of the differences, and what we're going to see is parallel to what we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 when we were studying the resurrection, when we studied that the resurrection body will be more glorious than our perishable body. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 to see some of the ways that the new heavens and the new earth will be greater. During the questions and answers at the end of our time, we did note that in verse 1, it says the sea was no more. That will be a difference, and we talked about why there will be no more sea. We saw that the sea does have a connection with death, and there will be no death in the new heavens and the new earth, and parallel to that, there will be no more sea. We see that the Garden of Eden will be replaced with the Holy City, New Jerusalem. Why do I draw a parallel between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem? Well, they're the locations of the Tree of Life. In Genesis chapter 2, we saw that there was the Tree of Life in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation chapter 22, we see that in the center of the New Jerusalem will be the Tree of Life. But the garden will be replaced by the holy city. Let's look at how the New Jerusalem is described to us. In verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's interesting. Let's go forward to verse 9 to read some more. Verse 9 says, Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So Paul sees a vision, and what he sees is a great city coming down from heaven down upon the earth, upon the new heavens and the new earth. But the identity of this city is given to us when the voice of the angels says in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So this is the redeemed of God, his people, whom he will glorify. They've been glorified by this point. These are God's people described here as this holy city coming down from heaven to the new heavens and the new earth. The New Jerusalem will be the company of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. We see this as we go on. If you look at verse 12, we have a description, or John describes this city that he sees that represents God's people. It says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Stop right there. So on the gates we have the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So the 12 tribes represent the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints descended from the 12 heads of those tribes. Go on to verse 13. "On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates." Verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And the 12 apostles represent the New Testament saints. The apostles were the foundation of the church, according to Paul's epistles. So we have 24 names here. The 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. We have this great city representing Old Testament and New Testament saints, the company of the redeemed. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will never be sorrow, death, or pain. That's another great difference. Think of how quickly these things entered into the first creation. When you read Genesis 2 and 3, it sounds like almost immediately after Adam and Eve were created, they sinned, and into the world entered sin, and with it death, disease, sorrow, pain. But look with me at verse 4. It says, "He," that is God, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It's not saying simply that the new heavens and the new earth will start out in this state, but this is the eternal state. Death will never enter the new heavens and the new earth. Sorrow will never enter. Pain will never, ever enter. We cannot relate to that. We're only familiar with a world that has funerals, that has hospitals, that has doctors, that has trials and tribulation and sorrows. We're only familiar with a world like that. This is not going to be anything like what we're familiar with. Far greater. It goes on. We see also in this text that God's people will be radiant. Look at verse 11. Here John is describing the New Jerusalem. Verse 11, "having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Now, the names of the stones in this chapter, the precious gems, do not necessarily match with, you know, the gems that we associate with these names. It very well could be that what's called here jasper is more like what we call diamond. It says, the city has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Think of the most brilliant diamond that you've ever seen, and it's even more brilliant, more radiant than that. This will be the New Jerusalem, absolutely radiant. And we will find out in a little bit later why, on why it's radiant. It's because it's reflecting the source of light in this city. The sun and moon are replaced with the light of God's glory. That's where the light comes from. That's where the radiance comes from. It'll be a reflection of the glory of God. As the sun and moon are replaced with the light of God's glory, and there will be no night. Look with me at verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The night is associated sometimes in Scripture with evil, with sin. It's very appropriate that there will be no night there. The source of light will be God's glory, and His glory will always shine in the new heavens and the new earth, and His people will always reflect His glory. Now, it's interesting to note a continuity that we see here between the present world and the future. It talks about nations in verse 24. The nations will walk by God's light. Notice that there will still be nations in the new heavens and the new earth. Our ethnic differences will not be wiped out. They will not be obliterated, which matches the description of heaven we see earlier in Revelation, that there will be people of every tongue, tribe, and nation there. And it's going to remain that way in the new heavens and the new earth. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will be present as the redeemed of God in the new heavens and the new earth. The nations will be there. We also see that nothing unclean will ever enter this city, making it quite different from our current world. Look at verse 27. 27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, will never enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Very quickly, something unclean entered the Garden of Eden. The serpent, Satan, who had taken control of that animal. Satan had already fallen, and that unclean spirit entered into God's creation. But nothing unclean will ever enter the new heavens and the new earth. Ever, ever, ever. The description of the tree of life is greater than it was in Genesis chapter 2. And we see here that the tree of life will be alongside the river of life and will bear 12 kinds of fruit monthly. Look in chapter 22 at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Have you ever seen a river that's that bright? When we went to Israel and we looked at the Jordan River, it was quite muddy. It's brown. Nothing pleasant to look at. But not in the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to have the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we either have multiple trees of life, some on one side of the river and some on the other, or we have one giant tree that somehow is rooted on both sides of the river. either way, it's greater than the Garden of Eden. And we don't know anything like this tree because it bears 12 kinds of fruit, and it bears the fruit once each month. Now, note that there will still be time in the new heavens and the new earth. It talks about the tree of life yielding its fruit each month. It's not that we're going to somehow escape time. No, we're still finite human beings, and time will still make sense in the new heavens and the new earth. But note how great the tree of life will be. But the greatest truth about the new heavens and the new earth is that it will be the dwelling place of God, that the dwelling place of God will be with men. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. 21, verse 3. Everything else that we've looked at pales in comparison to this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This will be the first time in history for the dwelling place of God to be with man. Prior to this, God's preeminent dwelling place has been in heaven, where he's separated from us. He set apart from us in heaven. He did establish a dwelling place for himself amongst the Israelites in the tabernacle. But they were separated from God. The tabernacle separated them from God. There were curtains, including the curtain that covered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And no one could go into the dwelling place of God except the high priest, only once a year and only with blood from the sacrifice. Same thing with the temple. But in the new heavens and the new earth, heaven will come down to earth and God will make his dwelling with his people. This is related to what we see in verse 22 about the temple will be the Lord. Look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." We're going to have direct access to God. No veil separating us from God. No, he will be the temple. He's going to be in the midst of the city, in the midst of his people. This is developed even further in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it," that's in the New Jerusalem, "and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, it doesn't exactly say in verse 4, we will see Christ's face. Who is being spoken of at this point? Whose face is this referring to? Well, if you look at verse 3, it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." It's speaking of both God the Father and of the Son, and it's referring to the Son as the Lamb, but it speaks of one throne that the Father and the Son will sit on, because they are one God. And it says his servants will worship him. They'll worship both the Father and the Son as one God. It's not that we are here saying we'll worship the Son as opposed to the Father. We will worship him. That is God himself, who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they will see his face. Whose face? We'll see God's face. Now, we're not told how we will see God's face. Maybe it will be that we will see the incarnate face of the Son of God. And maybe that's how this will be fulfilled. We're not told. What is being emphasized here is we're going to see the face of God. However that will be, we will see the face of God. Which should remind us of how Moses requested to see the face of God in the book of Exodus. And God said, no man can see my face and live. Moses, along with the rest of the Israelites, were sinners. A sinful man cannot see the face of God and live. Moses was allowed to see God's backside as God passed by, but not his face. The priestly benediction in the book of Numbers is the Lord make his face to shine upon you. But that was only true in a limited sense of God, placing his favor upon his people, looking with favor upon his people. But in a greater way, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see the face of God. Absolutely amazing. It's something that we have to look forward to. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Remember how the high priest had the Lord's name inscribed on what he wore over his forehead. That he was holy to the Lord. The significance of God's name being on our foreheads is that we will belong to God. It'll be very clearly seen that we belong to God. Right now when people look at us, at least when they just look at our body, they have no idea, just looking at our body, that we belong to God. But it'll be absolutely obvious that we belong to God. And along with belonging to God, we'll be holy unto the Lord. Truly, completely, absolutely holy unto the Lord. Set apart unto the Lord. Set apart from sin unto him for his service and worship. Be wonderful. We will know God in a more wonderful way. Just think about all these revelations we have received so far. We've been told that God will make his dwelling among us. We have been told that the Lord will be the temple. There will be no physical temple. The Lord will be the temple. We're told that we will see the face of God and his name will be on our forehead. What does all of this signify? Well, it means, among other things, we're going to know God in a more wonderful way than we know him right now. As believers, we do truly know God. We know God through Jesus Christ. We have eternal life, and eternal life is to know God. But we're going to know him in a more wonderful way, a deeper way. The words of Habakkuk 2:14 will be fulfilled to the fullness. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We're going to know the glory of the Lord because we're going to see God face to face. We're going to be with him. We're going to have unbroken, perfect fellowship with him. Through endless ages, we will learn new aspects of God's infinite majesty, infinite holiness, infinite power, infinite grace, infinite loveliness. It cannot be that once we enter the new heavens and the new earth, we will have all the knowledge immediately of God that we will ever have. Because God is infinite. His greatness is unsearchable. We are finite. We cannot fully comprehend God, but we can continue to learn more and more and more about him. And that is certainly what we will be doing as we see his face. Moses learned something about God when God allowed his glory to pass in front of Moses and God proclaimed his name to Moses. How much more we will be learning of God forever and ever and ever. His being is inexhaustible. In a greater way than right now, we will worship God. We will rejoice in him in a greater way. We will glorify him in a greater way. And we will find full satisfaction in him. As believers, we find satisfaction in him today, but not full, complete satisfaction. Our satisfaction in him will be absolutely perfect in eternity. We will, in the words of the hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling," be lost in wonder, love, and praise. This is going to be fullness of joy. This is going to be life to the full. This will be indescribable. Now let's look a little bit further into how we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. We already are getting an understanding of it, but let's go a little bit further about how we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. We will live in the fullness of eternal life. Eternal life is emphasized in the description of the new heavens and the new earth. We already saw in chapter 22, verse 1, that the river of the water of life will be there, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We read in verse 2 that the tree of life will be there with its 12 kinds of fruit. Speaking of the fullness of eternal life that we will enjoy. I want you to look at chapter 21, verse 6, to another statement about eternal life. 21:6, and he, that is the one who sits on the throne, said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." He's going to freely give from the spring of the water of life. Now, we have already received eternal life. Jesus promised eternal life to the one who believes. That's something that we have now. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you know that you may know that you have eternal life." We have eternal life. But eternal life will grow in its richness. Eternal life, according to Jesus in John 17, is to know the Father and know the Son, and we're going to know them more fully in eternity. Everything will be deepened, will be heightened, be broadened. As the Lamb's bride, remember, this is what the company of the redeemed is described as in Revelation 21, is the Lamb's bride. As the Lamb's bride, God's people will love him. What will we be doing forever and ever? One thing that we'll be doing is loving our God. We'll love him as his bride, as his wife. Now, this does not mean the individual Christian is the bride of Christ. This means the church is the bride of Christ. The whole company of the redeemed, as collectively, is the body of Christ, or is the bride of Christ. But we will be loving him. And as the servants of God, we will be worshiping him. We saw this in chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "His servants will worship him." This will be our eternal occupation, to worship God, to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the most excellent of ways. The relationship between the Lamb and his bride will be so obvious as to render unnecessary the human illustration. What's the human illustration of the relationship between Christ and his bride? Marriage. Many of you are married. Some of you want to be married. This is an illustration. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about how God created the first marriage, instituted marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And he says, you know, this is a mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. Earthly marriage, human marriage, is designed by God as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, when that relationship is consummated in the eternal state, you're not going to need the illustration anymore, because the reality will be so vivid. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Right now, society is built on the building block of the family. You have a husband, you have a wife, you have children. That's a family. We have immediate families. You were born into an immediate family. But in the new heavens and the new earth, our present families will be transcended by the family of God. It's not going to be immediate families. There's going to be one family, a giant family, the family of God with all the redeemed as his children. And we will, in a sense, be Christ's brothers. He will be our older brother. Amazing. This will be transcending our current experience. Our worship of God will be all-encompassing. Some people, when they think of what we'll be doing in heaven, they just think of, you know, just singing praise to God nonstop. But there's more to worshiping God in the new heavens and the new earth than singing. Singing will be there. It will be important. We will delight in it. We'll sing better than we've sung here. We'll take more joy in it than we've taken it here. It'll be wonderful. But there's going to be more to it. We will worship God in close fellowship with each other. The wife of the Lamb is described as a holy city. The wife of the Lamb is not a million different individual Christians scattered all over the place. No, the bride of the Lamb is a community of people, a city of people. We will live in community and in relationship with one another. It's not going to be just you and God. It's going to be all of us together with God. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Now, Jesus was praying that the church would be so united that that would be a testimony to the world around us. But of course, our unity is imperfect on this side of eternity. But this prayer request, that we will be one as the Father and the Son are one, will be fulfilled completely in the new heavens and the new earth. We will live in absolute unity together as Christ's body. Loving the glorified brethren will be pure joy. Loving the brethren is not always joy on this side of eternity. We sin against each other. We hurt each other. Not in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine loving a church of people who are all glorified saints. It'll be a joy to love the other members of the body of Christ, for they will be glorified. It'll be a perfect giving and receiving of love. John Frame writes, he writes quite well, "We will share our gifts with one another to a degree unheard of today. We will no longer be suspicious or fearful or envious of one another. So we will share openly what we are, what we think, what we are able to do. Our intimacy with God and one another will be something greater and better than anything we know and enjoy on this earth, as everything will be." Now, some people put too much emphasis on the relationships that we'll have with other human beings in heaven, or I should say in the new heaven and new earth, to the detriment of thinking about the relationship we'll have with the Lord. And they make heaven or eternity all about we'll be reunited with our loved ones. If our loved ones are brethren in Christ, yes, we will be reunited, and the fellowship will be sweet. We have to be careful that we don't put all the emphasis on that, because the greatest thing, as I said before, will be our fellowship with God. We'll be face to face with God. But as we think about that being the greatest thing, don't let that remove from your understanding that we will have fellowship with one another as worship to our God. And part of the worship of God will encompass using God's resources and gifts to serve and worship him. It is true that the Bible says we will rest will rest in heaven, and that rest will continue in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 14:13 talks about how those who are martyred during the tribulation will have rest from their labors in heaven. But this does not mean that we will be idle. We will have rest from the effects of sin, and we will never become exhausted. Working to exhaustion is part of the curse. Adam would have to deal with thorns and thistles. He'd have to make a living by the sweat of his brow. But that does not mean there will be no work in the new heavens and the new earth. Work will be redeemed. God designed us as workers. In Genesis chapter 1, he gave us dominion, rulership over the creation. We would lose a lot of our sense of purpose if God did not give us work to do. He created us as workers. And in the consummation, we will work for the Lord. Anthony Hukma writes quite well, "On that new earth, therefore, we hope to spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God." That's why God will create the new heavens and the new earth. He will create it to bring himself glory, and he will be glorified and worshiped as we in our glorified state will enjoy what he has created, as we explore it, as we use its treasures to the glory of God. Edward Donnelly wrote well, quote, "In this new world, we will be given remarkable new tasks. Thrilling avenues of service will open before us, calling for the use of all our gifts and talents, many unsuspected or undeveloped in our present existence." Don't ever think that the new heavens and the new earth will be a boring existence for us. No, it'll be far from boring. There will not be a moment that is boring. From a previous century, A.A. Hodge wrote in his Systematic Theology, "The reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul must all find in heaven exercise and satisfaction." God has created us with these things. He's created us with these capacities, and we're going to use them for the glory of God as we ought to in the new heavens and the new earth, as worship to God. So if we kind of try to bring all this together, we could say that God will fully renew us in our previously marred relationships with him, with people, and with creation. Right now, our fellowship with God is not as close as it should be, not as close as we want it to be. Our remaining sin hinders our fellowship with God. Our physical weakness hinders our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God, of course, completely broken by sin, and God has reconciled us to himself, but our relationship will be fully restored with him in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be greater than the relationship that Adam and Eve had with him before the fall. Our relationships with people have been terribly marred and broken by our sin and their sin. But we will love each other. We will serve each other. We'll relate with each other in a perfect way. And our relationship with creation will be restored. We failed miserably to exercise dominion over the earth, and we will do so instead to the glory of God. What did we do with the creation according to Romans 1? We worshiped it in place of God. We took the creation that declares the glory of God, and we made creation our God. Terrible. But everything's going to be restored. Let me make some final applications. We did look at some application last week. Here are some final applications. Number one, recognize that the emptiness we sometimes feel in this fallen world reflects the truth that we were created for eternity with God, something that will become reality in the new heaven and the new earth. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. That he has created us, and he's created us for eternity. And as a result, we will feel empty if we're not living for eternity. I read a sad article in World Magazine just the other day titled All the Lonely People. And it says here that the British government just announced that they are going to attack the problem of loneliness. A 2017 study found that more than 9 million people in Britain reported they often or always feel lonely. That's nearly 15% of the population of the UK, and it's more than the entire population of London. Prime Minister Theresa May's response was that she appointed a minister of loneliness. The Prime Minister said the appointee would lead a government coalition to study loneliness and suggest strategies to combat it. While the numbers are not terribly surprising, some of the specifics are heartbreaking. Government research found that 200,000 older people in Britain had not had a conversation with a friend or a relative in a month. Right, now we can understand why a person who has been pretty much cut off from earthly relationships would feel lonely. But sometimes we, even though we have the fellowship of the body of Christ, even though we gather together on a regular basis with the church, and we may even live with an immediate family, there are times that as Christians we feel lonely. Part of the reason why we feel lonely is because we were not created for this present existence. God designed us for eternity. And we will not be fully satisfied until we are living in the way that God has created us to live with him in eternity. This is not, our present existence is not what life is all about. Life is about God. It's about being with God and worshiping God and serving him. So it's not until that reaches its fullness for us that we will be completely satisfied. Until then, we will have senses that things are not quite right, that life is not fully the way it should be. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about in chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity into man's heart. So recognize that we were created for what we're learning about here in the new heavens and the new earth. And at that point, we will be fully satisfied in the Lord. My second point of application is to follow in the steps of Abraham, who looked forward to the city of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. What is the chapter 11 of Hebrews about? Faith. It's about faith. And what else? The heroes of faith from the Old Testament, including Abraham. Look in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was content without having land to call his own. God had promised him land, but he didn't possess land in his lifetime, other than a small plot of land that was bought as a burial place. He didn't possess much land. He was living in tents. He wandered from place to place, and he was okay with that. He was content with that because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we just learned about that city in Revelation 21 and 22. It's the New Jerusalem. Right, he understood this world is not our home. We're sojourners. We're living in tents. We're not to build our house here. We're not to lay our foundation here. This is not our eternal home. No. We are to, like Abraham, look forward to our true home. We're to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So this teaching on the new heavens and the new earth should set the direction of our sight. We should have a forward-looking vision, looking forward to, with eager expectation, what God has in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And the third point of application is to prepare for the eternal state by growing in worship of God and love for the brethren. Since that is what we'll be doing in heaven, since that is true living, we should prepare now by growing in these things. Edward Donnelly wrote something quite striking. He says, "Let us try to see each other as we will be in glory, and treat each other here as we will there." In other words, when you look at your brother or sister in Christ that you may have conflict with, when you look at your brother and sister in Christ who may rub you the wrong way, when you look with your brother in Christ that you weep over because you long that they would grow more in Christ, when you look at your brother or sister in Christ, think of what they will be by God's grace in the new heavens and the new earth, in the glorified state. And he says, let us try to treat each other here as we will there. We will love each other perfectly. We'll serve each other perfectly. Let us try to do that now as preparation for then. Well, do you have any questions about anything that we've looked at or comments to edify us? Ivers. Good question.
Nations are there going to be? Is it all nations involved or several? Or
good question.
And also at the same time, if we are in heaven and there was an immediate change there, why is the healing leaves?
Yes, good question. So we have two questions here. Let's take a look at the verse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So the first question is about the nations. Now, the nations were mentioned earlier in chapter 21, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk. Now the question is, who are these nations? Well, what we see elsewhere in Scripture is that God promised to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, God would bless all the nations of the earth. We see in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that we're to make disciples of all the nations. So these are all the ethnic people groups of this earth. We see elsewhere in Revelation that people will be in heaven from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So these are the nations. It's all the redeemed. The redeemed from all the nations. Now, the question is, then, what is this healing of the nations? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It certainly does not mean that there will be any kind of sickness or sin in the new heavens and the new earth that will need to be healed. Because earlier on it said that there will be no tears, no sickness, no death. This is going to be a glorified state. It's a holy city. This is where righteousness dwells. Nothing unclean enters. So it's metaphor. It's communicating the same idea that we've seen elsewhere, that there will be no sickness. There will be no sin. There will be nothing in need of healing. It's drawing a poetic picture for us, a metaphor. Using some terms, drawing from the Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life, expanding upon that just in a poetic way. Does that answer your question? Any good commentary on Revelation would have a good discussion of that. G.K. Beale has written a very detailed commentary. It's in the title. It's the New Greek Testament commentary, something like that. So that's the most detailed commentary I know on the book of Revelation. So probably any phrase that you want an explanation of is explained there in G.K. Beale's commentary. And he does give multiple views sometimes, not just the view that he holds. Other good commentaries, George Eldon Ladd, his is more concise. Grant Osborne has written a good one. Matthew Henry is good. I've not looked at what they've all written on this phrase with the leaves, but you could look that up. If you find more, please share with me what you read. Mom. Yes.
And number two, you wrote, we will use God's resources and gifts. And then Edward Donnelly talks about gifts.
Yes.
We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's to help the church. Mm-hmm. But we're going to be glorified. Mm-hmm. What gifts are we thinking of here? And he also mentioned talents.
Right, right. So the question is, what gifts will we be using for the glory of God? Well, we know right now, there's certain spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives, like teaching, exhorting, mercy, and so forth. Of course, some of those are really not going to make much sense in a glorified state. How would we show mercy when there are no tears? So the gifts will not be identical to the gifts now. But just as the Spirit gives gifts now, he certainly will give gifts then. We will be continually loving each other and worshiping God together. And the gifts are for the building up of the body. So the body will not have to be purified from sin. We're not given concrete information about it. Certainly, he will put resources at our disposal. We're told in chapter 22 that we're going to rule and reign for all of eternity. So he's going to put certain resources at our disposal to use for his glory. Whatever he gives us to be used could be considered a gift. So I can't give any details, but we can just kind of start to imagine what that will be like. Good question. Anyone else? Elsa?
Well, the whole story is in a new city, a river coming from the temple. And it said the fruit of the tree of life, that we have 12 glasses of fruit. Right. What do you mean that?
Oh, so the question is about the fruit. Okay. So we do have some degree of symbolism here. Just think about the fact that John sees a city with walls, and there's even measurements for the city and measurements for the walls. And at the same time, the angel says that this city is the bride of Christ. So the people of God here are symbolized by what John sees as a city. So there's some symbolism going on here. Certainly when we come to the tree of life and there's fruit, it doesn't necessarily mean, that we're going to be eating that fruit, though I would expect that we would eat. Jesus talks about when he institutes the Lord's Supper that he's not going to drink of the vine again until he eats, drinks with his disciples in the kingdom. God will create a new universe, and he filled this universe with good things to eat. It would make sense he will fill the one to come with good things to eat. But certainly what's communicated with the fruit on the tree of life is that the eternal life is going to be given to the full. You know, it's because the tree is planted next to the river of the water of life that the tree is fruitful. The water of life is coming from the throne of God, and it makes the tree fruitful. It's speaking about fullness of life. You know, that we will have the fullness of eternal life. And what's that going to be like? Essentially, it's going to be what's described as we're going to see God's face. God's going to make his dwelling among us. His name is going to be on our head. We're going to serve him. We're going to worship him. So everything there is directing us to the heightened relationship we'll have with the Lord. Carol. Yeah, we certainly, the question is about the angels, because angels are mentioned in chapter 21, verse 12. At the gates, there are will be 12 angels. And so it's the question has to do about the role that angels play. We see throughout all the Bible that God has created angels to serve him, to carry out his will. And so God sends angels at different points in redemptive history to accomplish different things among his people, sometimes to give his people messages, like with Joseph and Mary, other times to protect his people. Nothing is taught in the Bible about every believer having a guardian angel. There's nothing in the Bible about that. But you do see in the book of Daniel, certain angels were in certain regions of the world, in certain nations. There's not really much given to us beyond that. Angels are worship are beings that worship God and carry out his will. And just as they do so now, so they will do in the new heavens and the new earth. Does that answer your question? The Lord does send his angels to protect us and to help us. And we're even told in Hebrews that when we show hospitality, we may be showing hospitality to angels unaware. Certainly, the doctrine of angels does not mean that God's limited. It doesn't mean that he needs the angels to carry out his will, but simply that he's chosen to use them to carry out his will. Except the angels always direct us to the Lord. So the angels are never meant to be as a substitute for God. We don't, an angel did minister to Jesus when he was in distress. But, the angels direct us to the Lord. And we find our true comfort in the Lord, our true help in the Lord himself. Dorian.
As you were talking about there being no more sorrow or mourning there, one of the things that I'm reminded of is that most our mourning, yes, we mourn for those who die, but then we also mourn for the realization that we as Christians
Right.
And in heaven, our minds will be so so transformed to have a perfect view of God's holiness and the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Yeah.
That it is sort of incomprehensible for us to think that we won't mourn for those who are in hell.
Right.
But at the same time, we'll have a perfect view of God's holiness in that glorification that we will have.
Yes. So when we're in the eternal state, we're not going to ever have a tear, and so of sadness, and so we will not be, you know, mourning over those who are suffering in hell, as you say, because we will know God better, and also because currently we have attachments to unbelievers. In the new heavens and the new earth, those attachments will be completely broken. We'll no longer be emotionally attached to the unbelievers that we were emotionally attached to here. Be a whole new existence. Ivers.
I can't remember when this occurred, but R.C. Sproul asked his mentor, Dr. Gerstner, I imagine before he got his doctorate, and he asked Dr. Gerstner, can you tell me what heaven is like? I don't think he was ready for that.
Right.
He was gonna
get something else. we've not been there yet. But the Bible tells us something about it. All right, let's close. If you have any other questions, please bring them to me afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that we have seen in this series, including what we've just studied. Lord, that we will see your face. You will dwell among us. There will be no night there. You will be the light. The Lamb will be the light. And we will forever worship you and serve you. Lord Jesus, come quickly for us. Lord Jesus, may you come quickly to establish your kingdom here on earth, and then one day renew all of creation. We look forward to the fulfillment of your good promises. May you make us faithful now in speaking the good news of this salvation to lost people, Lord, that they may be saved from the eternal punishment that we deserved and they deserve, and that they might be recipients of your grace and your mercy and your salvation, that their eternity may be what we have studied here. Unto your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.